Thank you very much, Dave. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word, we pray that we would not be like Jehoiakim. We would not either dismiss it consciously and say, I just don't believe it, and nor would we just filter it out subconsciously. Instead, Lord, I pray that in your word today, we would find hope in your judgment. Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus gave you to convict the world of sin and judgment. That's what you said to your first followers. So, Holy Spirit, please enter our hearts and please show us the truth. Amen. Well, we come this week to look at the central theme of Jeremiah, which is that of judgment. And I have to say that in preparing this, and even as I preach it, I find this frightening. I tread with trepidation. And maybe you feel the same. Maybe as you heard that reading, you were shocked. But I just encourage you today to hold on. Hold on as we dive into the deep darkness of God's judgment. Because as we do so, the glory of Jesus will shine so brightly. So we're going to consider two things. Firstly, what is God's judgment? We're going to spend most of the time on that. What do we learn about God's judgment from Jeremiah? And secondly, why it matters. So what is God's judgment in Jeremiah? Well, the first thing we notice is that God's judgment is real. It's real. Just wishing that it wasn't won't help us. When has anything ever stopped being real just because we didn't like it and decided we weren't going to believe in it? No, God's judgment is real. It's the message of the whole Bible, God's coming judgment. There were those who said, no, judgment isn't real, it's not coming, and we'll look at them in a future sermon. But Jeremiah is proved right. What he said would happen in our reading today did, in fact, happen. Judgment is real. Secondly, judgment is right. It's correct. Look at verse 31 with me. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nation. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword. Here, the language of charges and judgment is the language of the courtroom. It's a constant picture of the Bible. The one day, every one of us will have our day in court. And here's the thing, because God is good and just, the judgment will be totally fair. No one in hell will have grounds for complaint or appeal. We won't be like Owen Farrell arguing with a French referee and his curious interpretations of different laws. No. When we face judgment day, the VAR footage of our lives, that video that goes not just into our outward actions, but our thoughts, our hearts, will be displayed and held up against the holiness of God. And we will see that his judgment is fair. So it is real and it is right. But thirdly, it is fierce and frightening. I don't think you can read those words and take them seriously without trembling. Listen to verses 15 to 17. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. This is Jeremiah speaking. Take from my hand, the Lord says, this cup filled with the wine of my wrath. Wrath here is God's anger. It isn't like a fit of anger that I have when you catch me on a bad day, or where I feel insecure or frightened. This is God's considered, constant hatred of all that is evil, all that destroys love, all that taints his creation. Take the cup filled with the wine of my wrath and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. And then verses 30 and following. Now the Lord says to Jeremiah, prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Look, disaster is spreading from nation to nation. A mighty storm is rising from the ends of the earth. At that time, those slain by the Lord will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. They will not be mourned or gathered up or buried, but will be like dung lying on the ground. That is fierce and frightening. Verse 37, the peaceful meadows will be laid waste because of the fierce anger of the Lord. Like a lion, he will leave his lair, and the land will become desolate because of the Lord's fierce anger. What does your heart do at this point? What does your mind do? Does it rebel? Does it say, surely not? How could a loving God do this? How could a loving God do this? I want to suggest we only say that because we make two mistakes. We say this first because we haven't truly suffered at the hands of evil, and therefore we think we're experts at evil. If we found ourselves unable to feed our family, watching our children die before us because they are unable to get the medicines that those who are wealthy find so easy to get hold of. If we found ourselves oppressed by the viciousness of human greed and desire for power, while those with power to rescue us do nothing, I think we would want a judgment day. If we have been abused, if we have been hurt, we will want a judgment day. We only balk at God's judgment normally because we haven't truly suffered at the hands of the evil. But secondly, we often say this. We often say, how can a God of love allow such judgment? We say that because we're inconsistent in our thinking. And what do I mean by that? Well, what we do with love and mercy is we say, here I am, just a human being, and God is the living God, and he is so much infinitely greater than me that his love and mercy must also be so much greater than mine. But we don't do the same with his goodness and his holiness. We tend to say, well, in which case, God's goodness and holiness is just a little bit greater than me. We're inconsistent. You see, when we protest against judgment, it's really on the basis that we don't think that our sins are that bad. We don't think we're that bad. That's what the people of Jeremiah's day thought. Look at chapter 16, verse 10, when God says to Jeremiah, when you tell these people all this, all these words of judgment, and they ask you, why has the Lord decreed such a great disaster against us? What wrong have we done? What sin have we committed against the Lord our God? We end up protesting against God's judgment because we say, God, our sin isn't that bad. You are overreacting. And all because we place God's goodness and holiness either at our level or only a little bit above. But look what happens when we do that. Look what happens to both first God's love and then his mercy. Look at what happens to God's love when we separate it from his goodness. You end up with a love that tolerates hatred, unfaithfulness, deceit, idolatry, selfishness. If there is no goodness to love, love becomes corrupted. If there's no judgment, then all of the sin and evil of this world, God is just permitting. Love becomes sickly indulgence. No, true love demands judgment. True love demands that everything that would destroy love, that undermines love, that corrupts love, is removed. Actually, as human beings, we understand this crisis, especially if we've perhaps had children or nephews or nieces or relatives whom we love and yet have made terrible choices, like sinfully evil choices. And one at the same time, we don't say, oh, I love them, so it's all right, it doesn't matter. We actually say, I love them, but there must be judgment. So look at what happens to love. It becomes flippant. But look at what happens to mercy if it's separated from judgment. It becomes not greater, but lesser, because it becomes indifference. If mercy isn't just saying, when you come to me and say sorry, I say, oh, don't worry, I will be merciful to you. And then do it again and again and again, but eventually say, no, it's too late. Now, if mercy becomes God always lets us off, mercy stops being mercy, it just becomes indifference. It's interesting, isn't it? Why do we think that perfect mercy will be limitless rather than the truth that perfect mercy has exactly the right limit? You ever thought about that? We wouldn't say that about other things, you know, that the sea's perfect because it has no limit, because then we'd all be drowned. The sea is perfect because it has the right limits. So it is with God's mercy. True mercy demands judgment at just the right time. So we've seen that judgment is real. Judgment is right and judgment is fierce. Fourthly, it is inescapable. Look at verses 27 to 29. God says, drink, get drunk and vomit and fall to rise no more because of the sword I will send among you. But if you refuse to take the cup from your hand and drink it, tell them, this is what the Lord Almighty says, you must drink it. You will not go unpunished. What's this language of the cup? Well, this is an imagery of the Old Testament, which is quite common. You see it in Isaiah as well. It says that all of our sin has filled up a cup with God's judgment, with his wrath. And that one day we will have to drink that cup down. It will be like drinking the most terrible poison, because it's a poison we have created through our sin. It's a very graphic image, isn't it? The idea of seeing this cup with judgment in it and having to drink it down to the last drag. It is inescapable. And it's universal. We see here, Jeremiah doesn't just have God's word to God's people, Judah and Jerusalem, it's to all the nations around them. It's also to all peoples, verses 29 and 33. See, I'm beginning to bring disaster on the city that bears my name, and will you indeed go unpunished? You will not go unpunished, for I'm calling down a sword on all who live on the earth. It's not just on all nations, but it's on all people. Verse 33, at that time those slain by the Lord will be everywhere, from one end of the earth to the other. But also it's all ranks of people. That's really that point about the shepherds at the end. This is the leadership. And this is actually good news. It says that judgment is democratic. So often disasters and difficult times or judgments fall disproportionately on the poor and the weak, because the rich can pay off the courts or get the best lawyers. Not so at God's court. All equally stand under his judgment. So that's the judgment we see in Jeremiah. But it's worth saying at this point, that has all happened. The judgment that God prophesies through Jeremiah happened. It happened fairly soon after this was written. And it's finished. But there are hints in this judgment of a future judgment to come. Because in verses 32 and 33 in particular, Jeremiah starts talking not just about Jerusalem, Judah, and the nations around, but the whole earth. He starts prophesying something which exceeds the judgment of the Babylonians coming in. And this is what Jesus picks up on. I want us to consider Jesus in relation to judgment. And what we discover when we look at Jesus, maybe we're hoping Jesus will say, oh, no, that's just the God of the Old Testament. No, Jesus believes in judgment. Do you know, of all of the New Testament writers, Jesus speaks more about judgment than Peter, Paul, James, John. Listen to just a few examples. John chapter 5, verse 28. This is what Jesus writes. Do not be amazed at this, for a time is coming when all who are in their graves will hear the Son of God, Jesus is talking about himself, hear his voice and come out. Those who have done what is good will rise to live, and those who have done what is evil will rise to be condemned. John 3:36, picking up on John 3:16, Jesus says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. Matthew 5:28-30. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, Jesus says, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We've looked at that already. That's pretty hard, isn't it? That says it isn't just what you actually do, it's what you're thinking of. But now listen to what he says about that look. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. I could use many more examples. In fact, no New Testament character sounds as much like Jeremiah as Jesus. He says, woe to you Pharisees. He pronounces judgment on Jerusalem, pointing towards when the Romans would invade. The truth is that Jesus believed in and taught about a judgment. Not Jeremiah's judgment that had happened, but a greater judgment. A judgment because it would include the whole world and because it is internal. Here's the simple fact of the matter. You can't have Jesus without judgment. Read the Gospels. You can't have Jesus without judgment. And here's why. Because Jesus came because of judgment. In fact, he came to take his people's judgment. We read in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25, we come across the cup again. Jesus is in Gethsemane preparing to die. And we read this, then he said to his disciples, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. There is Jesus in the garden, and he sees a vision of a cup, and it is the cup of God's judgment, his wrath, that Jeremiah speaks of. But why has he got a cup in front of him? He's done nothing wrong. He doesn't deserve judgment. Well, because Jesus, when he went to the cross, was taking the contents of our cups into his own. Run through the imagery with me. There is Jesus standing in the garden with a cup. And you approach him with your cup. His cup is empty. And you tip the judgment your sins deserve into his cup until the last drop has dropped. And there's a crowd of God's people doing that, me included, pouring our cups into his. The moment you become a Christian is the moment when you take your cup and pour it into Jesus. And then Good Friday is Jesus carrying this cup with all of our judgment to the cross. The cross wasn't agonizing for Jesus because of the whippings. It wasn't agonizing because of the mocking. It wasn't agonizing because of the nails tearing into his flesh or the thorns pressing into his skull. It was agonizing because on the cross, he drinks. He gulps down to the last drop the cup of our judgment. If you are a Christian, this Lord Jesus is your Savior and he is your God. And if you're not a Christian, you have a choice. What will you do with your cup? Will you hand it over to Jesus? Will you admit that you even have a cup and that you have a judgment you deserve? Will you hold on to it? Because your pride will not take admitting you deserve judgment. So that is judgment in Jeremiah. Judgment through the lens of Jesus. But I just want to think for the next 5 minutes about why believing in judgment matters. The first reason is, and this is going to sound totally counterintuitive, but hold on here. The first reason is because judgment is wonderful. Why? Because the more the fierceness of judgment gives me a deeper sense of my sin and the punishment it deserves, the more Jesus' love shines brighter. The more I become aware of the judgment I deserve, the more I see the love that took Jesus to drink that judgment on himself. And in this moment, and this is just amazing, the circle is squared. Do you know, I said we often elevate God's love but bring down his judgment. We have to do that because we can't bear the thought of what that means for us. But on the cross, we see that when we elevate God's judgment, his love burns brighter. It's no longer inconsistent. The cross squares the circle. The cross allows us to believe in the absolute cosmic love of God and his goodness and holiness and his judgment. You cannot know Jesus' love except through the waters of judgment, but when you swim those waters, his love is amazing. His grace is amazing. So judgment is wonderful. But I want to suggest also that judgment is motivating. For me, for us, and for others. For me. Recently, Dave wrote a fantastic blog. I would encourage you to look at our daily blog. And it's not a daily blog, it's a twice weekly blog now. They are really good, really helpful. Anyway, Dave wrote this great blog, taking a verse in the Bible which talks about God hurling our sins into the sea. And he was talking about being on the beach and hurling stones into the sea and how those stones just disappear, never to be seen again. And that's what God does with our sin. And that is a great and wonderful truth. But I want to suggest that we are too casual about it. It can make us casual about sin. Because God so gets rid of our sin, because forgiveness is all at Jesus' cost, I think we end up thinking that sin doesn't really matter. It's one of the reasons why I keep on doing the same wrong things again and again. And maybe you do, whatever it is. Maybe it's lying. Maybe it's gossip. Maybe it's anxiety. Maybe it is pornography. Maybe it's greed. Maybe it's slander. But you keep on doing the wrong things again and again. Why is it so hard to stop? Because you think it doesn't really matter. So how does Jeremiah help us? Well, the first we need to say we are on the other side of the judgment he prophesied. We're even on the other side of the judgment Jesus prophesied because Jesus has drunken our cup. So our motivation when dealing with sin is no longer fear of judgment. But what Jeremiah and the other prophets help us realize is that even though God has forgiven our sins completely through Jesus' death on the cross, God still hates sin. He hates it. It is abhorrent to him. Because he loves goodness. He loves righteousness. And so I think, my Savior who died for me hates sin, this thing I'm doing. Why would I carry on doing it? And suddenly, the delicious taste of sin will start to sour in our mind, in our mouths. When we realize how much our Savior hates us and the suffering he went through to pay for it. So it motivates us, but it might also motivate me, but it might also motivate us. As God's people, the church, both St. Patrick's and the Church of England. For the church, the same complete judgment on all of God's people will not fall again because of Jesus' death on the cross. But God's judgment might still fall on groups of churches or individual churches. We see this in Revelation. And this is my concern for the Church of England. My concern for the Church of England is we're ignoring God's word. We're ignoring the fact that he is a holy God. And we are considering changing what we believe as set out in Scripture. And here's the thing. God will judge groups of churches or individual churches when they turn away and ignore his word. This is a big time for the Church of England and for the churches in this country in England. So it's motivating for me, for us, but also for others. I think the truth of judgment and the beauty of the cross is the ultimate motivation for evangelism, telling others about Jesus. What are your fears about naming Jesus to those you know? And now, what are them? Just think them through. Write them this week. And now ask this question. How do those fears stack up against the reality of judgment, the fierceness of judgment, and the awesomeness of grace? Let me pray. Father, no words of mine will show us the truth of judgment and the beauty of the cross. Except that your cross, your spirit works them into our hearts. Lord, I pray that we would have the courage to believe in what you've said, however hard it is, so that we will see clearly the glory of Jesus. Lord, I pray for those coming in now who realize they've never really known Jesus. They've never known the good news of what he did on the cross. Lord, I pray that right now you will help them make that step to hand their cup over. And Lord, for those of us who do know that, may we embrace again the truth of judgment and may it motivate us to redouble our efforts in your power to fight sin in our lives and to take the good news to others. And Lord, I pray for the Church of England. Because my heart hurts at what we might be bringing on ourselves by ignoring you. Amen.